text, which is John chapter 15. Perhaps to focus our attention a little better, I'll be reading just the first 8 verses, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 16 and complete the section at that point. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then jumping ahead to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for adding this day to our lives. We are grateful for all of your blessings and above all your presence with us, that you have not condemned us to live the Christian life alone, but have filled us with your Spirit, made your home in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would then forgive us for so many times grieving your Spirit, ignoring your presence. Encourage us then to have our faith be more focused on you, more dependent on you. Cause us to repent from the tendency to forsake our first love, even as you condemn the church at Ephesus, but to remember how that needs to be stirred up within us as we depend more on you. Rebuke our insipidness, our complacency, our lukewarmness, our tendency to coast, and allow us, Lord, in a way that is new and fresh, to be reminded of our utter dependence upon you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, knowing that the church would be greatly blessed by the preaching ministry of my colleague, John David Punch, Janie and I took the occasion to steal off for a several-day vacation in Seattle, Washington, in order to visit and celebrate a belated one-year birthday for our grandson, Isaac. And in case you've heard the rumors, they are in fact true. He is the cutest and smartest little one-year-older on the planet. But I'm not telling you this really just to make you folks jealous. I'm rather wanting to share with you something of my experience in order to underscore a lesson that I think is very obvious but still bears repeating. It's something we sort of rediscover continually in our lives with respect to our relationship with Christ as well as every other important relationship in our lives. And that is the inextricable linkage between time and love. Even at a mundane level, this is the case, that our time spent, even in hobbies, for example, is something that is necessary for there to be a genuine love and enjoyment of those hobbies. Isn't it true? On the way flying over to Seattle, I took the occasion to read a book that was given me at that wonderful all-church banquet that we enjoyed at the Westin Copley, on geology. And so I didn't get all the way through it, but I got through the part about the tectonic theory as it relates to the Pacific Northwest and the subduction of this Juan de Fuca plate under the North American plate that produces the Olympic Mountains and the Cascades. And I could hardly wait to go see those mountains. And in fact, when we got there, we spent one morning enjoying some time on Magnolia Bluff that overlooks Puget Sound, and you get to see a 300-foot cross-section of sedimentary rock, mostly sandstones and at the bottom clays. But I just was really loving this and kind of reminding myself how much I enjoy geology. And then, partly because of my sort of checkered career, I spent 6 summers teaching nature classes to middle school students that didn't want to be in them. Trying to get them excited about it, I actually did acquire a wonderful excitement and taste for all things nature. And so anyway, I spent some time going to an old growth forest that was also in the outskirts of Seattle. We got to see these wonderful western red cedars, just absolutely magnificent, hemlocks, I mean, trees that we can't even imagine living on the East Coast in terms of their astonishing height and majesty and all the rest of it. Oh, and I also bought a new pair of binoculars I had along with me so I could go bird watching. And although I didn't see too much of interest for real ornithologists, I did see a few Pacific Coast species that you don't ever see around here, the spotted towhee and some others. Anyway, at the end of it all, I thought, oh, this is really exciting. I love all these things. I have way too many hobbies to be good at any of them, mind you, but I enjoy them. And probably for you, as you come into the summer, you get to enjoy gardening all afresh. You know, some of you take up tennis once again or golfing, and you realize how much you love those hobbies. And there is this correlation between time spent and nurturing those affections. I think the easiest way to fall out of love with our hobbies is to run out of time. And so it is also with our interpersonal relationships. We fall out of love by running out of time. I've observed this not only in terms of ordinary friendships, but particularly in marriage counseling that I've been privileged to do over the years. Couples will sometimes, you know, get into some difficulty. They'll show up in our office, and it's considered a great privilege to counsel people in a situation like that. And sometimes there's that sort of awkward first interview where the problem is disclosed, and as the details start coming out, the husband or the wife begins in, I suppose you've never heard of anything as horrid as this, or you must think very little of us now, you know, knowing that we've got this problem, and it's probably hopeless, isn't it? And, you know, they go on imagining what's kind of rattling around in my head as they're saying these different things. And the funny thing is, actually, all of those things are not the case. I heard everything. I look in the mirror. I know what sin looks like. But what is on my mind is something that is the furthest from theirs. And that is, as we talk and I hear the husband share his perspective, and I realize I didn't really know the man all that well, and wow, he's so fascinating. It's what a great sense of humor, and what a handsome man he is. And then the wife chimes in, and she's just so obviously accomplished and brilliant and insightful. And the whole time I'm thinking, wow, these two human beings are utterly attractive. How can they not be in love with one another? You know, God made an excellent image of himself in each of them. Yes, there are these problems that are getting in the way, but it's inexplicable why they wouldn't be nuts about each other, deeply in love. What any outside observer notices are the things that say they have somehow or other become blind to because of that problem, whatever it is. But the attractiveness is all there. What has happened invariably as you explore a little further is they have fallen out of love because they ran out of time. They didn't realize that every marriage has problems like these or others, and that what makes for a great marriage is you just invest time and fall back in love with one another over and over again, daily in most cases. But because of juggling dual careers, because of one zigging while the other zagging, because of separate friendships and all the rest of it, you know, there's this corrosive effect of distraction that has allowed too many problems to go unresolved, too many sins to be unreconciled, unforgiven. Love-starved marriages are almost always time-starved. Noel Paul Stuckey has that wonderful song, By Surprise, which he sings to his wife. And it's one of my favorites. I know it's dating me to even mention Peter, Paul, and Mary, but anyway. But it has this chorus: I know it sounds funny, but it's true. I get so busy, I forget I'm in love with you. And every now and then, we need to get away to get close again. Well, it is true with marriage. It's true in our relationship with Christ. Jesus said in the parable, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. It's not just the bad stuff that messes us up. It's the good stuff. It's a life that's cluttered with good things as well as bad things that then robs us, steals us of our times of intimate fellowship with Christ that we absolutely need to sustain the Christian life, until at last we're just going through the motions without the emotions. For many of us, we look in the mirror and we wonder what has happened to our spiritual lives. We attend church and it just, you know, it's just like going to automatic. One of the benefits, I suppose, of vacations for many of us is attending another church. At least that way you're kind of shaken up a bit. They say the Lord's Prayer funny or something, and you realize, oh, well, you know, look at that. And you kind of pay attention a little bit more, maybe to the sermon because you haven't heard this person before. And maybe there's some this morning here that are getting spiritual refreshment by having this as part of their vacation plan. If it is, I pray God will use it in your life to refresh your relationship with Him. But whether you're a regular member or you're a visitor, it's really a problem we all face. It's sometimes our prayer life becomes just drudgery and so gets neglected. And the Christian life just loses that zest, that first love. As Jesus condemned the church at Ephesus, you've forsaken your first love. For many of us, somehow that is allowed to happen. We don't even know how exactly, but through the clutter of life, through the thorns of life's worries, riches, and pleasures, it chokes out the life that we need. Our passage this morning speaks very much to this problem. Jesus, using this arresting metaphor of the vine and the branches, talks about the problem, how to sustain a spiritual life and nurture it. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains or abides in me, as some of our translations have it, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. I'd like to use this passage that so stresses our organic union with Christ, this vital linkage between the believer and Jesus, to answer the deeper questions that we need to wrestle with. What is the meaning of life from the standpoint of this text? And how can we, in fact, fulfill that calling, that meaning for our lives, and accomplish that for which we've been made? What is the meaning? What is the purpose of the Christian life? Those of you who know the Westminster Catechism can answer it in a wonderfully succinct statement, but let's use our passage for what is the purpose of the Christian life. And what I'd like to suggest is that you can boil down the purpose of the Christian life using this wonderful analogy to the question, what is the purpose of a branch? What is the purpose of a branch? Well, you say, well, it's to be a branch. To just, you know, kind of loll around or maybe even exult in branchiness, in the woodiness of being a branch or whatever facet of your character you're most aware of. Well, that may be the case for the branch from the branch's perspective, but the real purpose of the branch of a vine, a grapevine, is determined by the purpose of the gardener who put it there, the vine dresser. What's the purpose of a branch from the gardener's perspective? Well, the purpose of a branch from the gardener's perspective is to bear fruit, period. That's why we're here, from the purpose standpoint of God who made us. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You know, he doesn't leave well enough alone because he's after fruit. He loves fruit. He loves the vine, but he loves the fruit that's produced by the vine. There's been a lot of speculation about why Jesus suddenly is talking about gardening in the midst of this discourse from John chapter 13 to 17. These are the chapters that record for us Jesus' words on the night before his crucifixion. Why talk about a vine and a branch right here at this point? Sometimes scholars have suggested that, well, there are grapevines all over Israel. Who knows, maybe he, being in the upper room at this point, is looking out the window and the tendrils of some vine are kind of making their way in. Or maybe he's thinking of that massive architectural adornment of the temple as you approach it right outside the gate, where there were clusters of vines, of grapes that were there that were over, well, taller than a human being, 6-7 feet, a massive adornment to the grape, to the front of the temple that was so impressive. Of course, none of that's mentioned anywhere in the text, so it's just pure speculation. Maybe more likely is this is the night in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And remember, in the words of institution, he talks about the fruit of the vine that he will not drink of again until he drinks it new in his Father's kingdom. So some people have suggested a connection between this teaching and the Lord's Supper. I don't know that that's too convincing either, because the imagery is used so differently. In the case of the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine is, that is, the wine is symbolic of Jesus' own covenant-making blood, whereas in this teaching, the grapes, the products of the vine, are your good works or mine, or our fruitfulness, rather than Christ's blood. I think a better explanation, and the most convincing one, is that, well, this just builds on what is a consistent image all throughout the Bible, featured in the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, found in Psalm 80 and many other passages, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that is where the vine, the grapevine, is an emblem for the people of God. And the Lord makes a point out of this, and on the one hand, it is an encouraging metaphor that reminds us of our specialness in the eyes of God. The vine is a much beloved item in, well, it was part of the kind of quintessential example of what was so good about the Promised Land. Remember, the spies go in and they bring back a branch, the clusters of the grapes of which took two men to hold. So it's quintessentially expressive of the blessing of the Promised Land. But the way the prophets use the image is to make another point. Listen to it. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Here's the prophet singing about God in his relationship to his vineyard, which is a symbol for the people of God, Israel. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. He wasn't looking for wood from the grapevine. Grapes is what he's after. But it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? And of course, we could ask that same question about God and his relationship to us, couldn't we? We could say, what more could God have done for us? If what he's after is fruit, and if we're part of this vine, what more could God possibly do in our lives than he has already done to produce good fruit? Judge between me and the vine, God could say to us. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, with briars and thorns growing there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. Oh, don't get it wrong. God loves you, Isaiah is saying to the people of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 5. You're precious in his sight, but what he blessed you for is fruit. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So you see, Isaiah 5 unpacks it. We're the vine, he wants fruit. What kind of fruit? We're not talking about money. What we're talking about is justice and righteousness. We're talking about the very characteristics that are representative of God's own holy character reproduced in us. Psalm 80 is even more vivid, if possible, as a background to our text, so I'm going to read it too. Psalm 80. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Now, of course, here the psalmist is reminding everyone how Israel was brought up out of Egypt, and so Israel is represented by the vine. You get the metaphor. But what a funny picture, right? Bringing a vine out of Egypt. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You know, the dispossessing of the Canaanites, and now they're in the promised land. You cleared the ground for it. And it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. You know, so it went from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. Why then, after all that blessing, why then have you broken down, God? Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. All the Israelite enemies, the Babylonians and Assyrians, are having a heyday, ravaging that vine. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root of your right hand, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Now you got a mixed metaphor. It's a vine, and it's also the Son of God. The vine is the Son of God. In case of the Old Testament, God describes Israel as his son. Out of Egypt, I brought my firstborn son. He said, let my firstborn son go, that he may worship me, in Exodus chapter 4. So the vine is the son, is Israel. The root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. But let your hand rest on the man of your right hand, the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. Now here, the son of man, the one at God's right hand, is a reference to the king, the Davidic king, in whom the hope of Israel is to be found, the one who will lead us back into God's good favor, this ultimate son of man, of course, fulfilled in Christ. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Psalm 80. It's a wonderful psalm, but you can hear the background of it. In our text, Jesus is the vine. He's also the Son of God. He's the true Israel. Here, he is the one in whom you and I, as strangers, are engrafted, as branches might be grafted into a plant. The natural branches had no fruit. They were cut off in terms of the imagery of that vine that rejected God in his purpose, that never produced fruit, that God cuts it down. Remember, John the Baptist's message was, produce fruits in keeping with righteousness. Even now, God has his axe laid at the root. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist was warning his contemporaries, his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews, that their rebellion would be judged, and they would forfeit the kingdom promise. They would no longer be the vine of God's delight, bearing fruit, because they had refused to bear fruit and had refused the one in whom was to be their hope, namely Christ. Branches without fruit are useless. That's what the text says. That's what Ezekiel said also. Chapter 15, Ezekiel says, Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any tree in the forest? It's a sarcastic question. The answer is, it isn't. Vine wood is crummy wood. Why is wood ever taken from it, Ezekiel chapter 15 says, to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it, let's say, to hang things on, Ezekiel asks jokingly. You see, vine wood is useless. You may be a branch and you may be happy just to be wood, but vine wood is useless. You make a peg out of it and it's like a noodle. It just bends and the coat falls to the floor. It isn't useful lumber from which to fabricate, let's say, furniture. It isn't like cedar, for example, that has a good strength-to-weight ratio and also resists mildew and other kinds of degrading. It doesn't have the strength of oak that you could make timbers out of, a house or something. It doesn't have the beauty of olive wood. It is useless. It is useful, in fact, only to be thrown into the fire, made just fuel for the fire. And so our text says of God, well, then he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. It's useless. In fact, it robs the life of the vine and hinders it from being productive at the places where it could be productive. That's the purpose of the pruning. What's the purpose of the Christian life? It's not just to luxuriate in the privileges that are ours as the people of God, to enjoy some kind of life of ease and comfort if you manage to be having a pretty decent time of it. No, the purpose of our lives is like the purpose of a branch. It's to bear fruit. And our text has the progression of fruit in verse 2, in the beginning of it, to more fruit later on in verse 2, to much fruit in verse 5 and 8. You see, God doesn't leave well enough alone. He's not happy if what you got is one grape coming out of you. He wants a whole cluster, many clusters coming out of you. He wants much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Are you bearing much fruit? Jesus said this is the purpose of our election. This is why he chose us in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. The Apostle Paul puts it in other words, but just so you'll see that this isn't just here in the Gospel of John. It's all over the New Testament. It's New Testament Christianity. Of course, we are not into a works religion. Of course, we're not saved by works. But Paul says, though we are not saved by works, you can't earn God's love, you can't earn your salvation. Only Christ can earn it. But we are saved, though not by works, we are saved for works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. The branch has nothing of which to boast. It only produces the fruit, you know, unavoidably, if it's engrafted into the vine. If the nourishment of the vine, the vital relationship to the vine is sustained, then fruit comes forward naturally, irresistibly. It's all to the vine's credit, none of it to yours or mine. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Without that fruit, we only invite God's right and fair judgment. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, Jesus says in verse 2. And so, yes, within this context, we find in this allusion a reminder of the dreadful outcome for Israel in refusing Jesus' contemporaries, in refusing to acknowledge him as the one sent of God. You killed the author of life, Peter preached at Pentecost and following in Acts chapter 3. Deserving what? Well, deserving a punishment fit the crime. God's intention is every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots, Matthew 15:13. Jesus warned that it's by their fruit that you shall know them, reminding us that we can't just pretend, you know, kind of that we belong to him. We've got to exhibit the fruits that belong to those who belong to Christ. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Jesus asks in Matthew 7. No, you can stick fruit on thorns, I suppose, and, you know, kind of like a Christmas tree, and, you know, but they don't grow out of the thorn bush. They got to grow out of a grapevine. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is high-octane New Testament Christianity of a kind that we often hide from ourselves and forget. This is the purpose of our lives. And what is that fruit? Well, of course, you know, it's the fruit of the Spirit, as it's described in the book of Galatians, for example. I'm indebted in this respect to Chris Perkins, who had a wonderful insight as we were talking about this passage. He noted that, you know, in chapter 14 of John, you have Jesus promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16 in John, you have Jesus promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 15 looks like an interruption, this stuff about vines and fruit. But of course, it's no interruption at all. The only way that we can produce fruit is by this mutual indwelling. And so that mutual indwelling is accomplished by the Spirit. So Paul talks about it this way in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you growing in all those fruits, that multitude of wonderful fruit that is so delightful to the Lord who saved you for this very purpose? How can we fulfill this purpose for our lives? How can we bear fruit? You know, if we're looking honestly at ourselves in the mirror and see that's not describing you or me, how can we do better? How can we be that which God has called us to be? Fruit-bearing branches. Well, there are two obvious requirements that our text emphasizes. There's our responsibility, and then there's God's. There's our responsibility, which is to abide in the vine, and there's God's responsibility, which is to prune the vine. Let's look at ours, first of all, to abide in the vine. In John 15, verse 4, remain in me, or as many of our Bibles translate it, abide in me. It's the ordinary term for abiding. It's sometimes used for, you know, when you're staying at a place, spending the night or staying for a period of time in Boston. You're abiding or remaining in Boston. That's the sense of the term. Sometimes translating lives. Jesus uses it in John at chapter 14, verse 10, about how the Father lives in me and he's doing his work. The Father living in me is this very same word, abiding or remaining. But the term is wonderful in the sense that it emphasizes that our relationship with Christ is not a part-time affair. Christianity can never be a condiment in your life, you know, kind of spice things up along with your other hobbies. It's continuous, unbroken fellowship that is emphasized by the metaphor. What happens when a branch is abiding in a vine, let's just say a couple of hours every Sunday? How much fruit will it yield? Jesus said in verse 4, "Remain or abide in me, and I will abide in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Abiding is a term that is picked precisely for the purpose of emphasizing the unbroken nature of this organic union with Christ that is definitional of Christianity. Outsiders may think that you can kind of fulfill your Christian responsibilities in a quiet time, an occasional weekday, a Sunday routine, or maybe in a small group Bible study. Those are all wonderful means of grace, but it's constant. It's got to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is exactly the problem that the branch has if it ever separates from the vine. Suddenly, apart from me, you can do nothing. In our text, then, emphasizing the impossibility of fulfilling our purpose apart from this unbroken, intimate fellowship with Christ, also then kind of teases it out. There are various other elements. You can say, well, it starts with faith in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So you got to start, do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You can't abide in him unless you do. If you really have put your trust in him as the Son of God, you will abide in him and he will in you. You not only do this, however, just like one time when you once went forward at a Park Street Church service and asked to surrender your life to Christ and had a time of prayer at the end of the service. Or that's wonderful, but it's not a one-time decision. You can't be married just because you had a wedding 30 years ago. It's a constant relationship that is unbroken, that has to be formed in order for this to be fairly described in the way that Jesus is described. You've got to continue in your walk with God, not just have it be once upon a time. In Jude, verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. John writes in another passage, watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Hebrews chapter 3 says, we've come to share in Christ only if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. We got to remain glued to Christ, abiding in him, sustained by him, or we will lose the life for which he died to give us that abundant life. I've been intrigued by the fact that the most insightful article that I came across on John 15 was written, believe it or not, by Karl Marx, the founder of communism. It's one of the 7 published essays that he wrote as part of his graduation requirement. And the title of the paper that he wrote is, quote, The Union of Believers with Christ, according to John 15, verses 1 to 14, showing its basis and essence, its absolute necessity, and its effects. And already in this very early document, published by Marx, you find his appreciation for the lessons of history, the lessons that come from the interrelationships with cultures and nations and classes within nations. If we turn our attention to history, he writes, the great teacher of mankind, we shall find engraved there that every people, even when it has attained the highest level of civilization, when the greatest men have sprung from its womb, when the arts have blossomed within it in their full radiance, when the sciences have solved the most difficult problems, that when they do not abide in Christ, then they do not rise to the level that they were otherwise meant to in morality, ethics, and breaking loose from the fetters of superstition. This is Karl Marx. Then he says, quote, the history of peoples teaches us the necessity of union of Christ, so also our own personal history. If you're not too, strong in world history, how about just look in the mirror or look in your diaries? Think of the times when you were abiding in Christ and think of times when you weren't and what the result was in your life. When we consider the history of individuals, when we consider the nature of man, it's true that we always see a spark of divinity in his breast, a passion for what is good, a striving for knowledge, maybe he's a little generous here, but a yearning for truth. But the sparks of the eternal are extinguished by the flames of desire. Enthusiasm for virtue is drowned by the tempting voice of sin. It is scorned as soon as life has made us feel its full power. The striving for knowledge is supplanted by a base striving for worldly goods. The longing for truth is extinguished by the sweetly flattering power of lies. And so there stands man, the only being in nature which does not fulfill its purpose. The only member of the totality of creation which is not worthy of the God who created it. Unless you abide in Christ. And so he concludes with that point, our hearts, reason, history, the word of Christ, therefore tells us loudly and convincingly that union with Christ is absolutely essential, that without him we cannot fulfill our goal, that without him we would be rejected by God, and that only Christ can redeem us. You think that's Billy Graham, didn't you? Now, how could Karl Marx write that? Well, of course, you know Marx's criticism of religion as the opiate of the masses. He's actually quite modest in his criticisms of religion. Most of the time, what he's condemning is the use of the upper classes that is made of religion as a means of controlling others. And he's a little ambivalent, don't really know where he is. And unfortunately, after writing this, he had his faith all messed up by Feuerbach and some of the other German liberal theologians under whom he also subsequently studied. Nevertheless, it's a reminder to us that, you know what? You can know all these things and still not do it. You can know that your life is meaningless without Christ and still not have Christ. You can understand at some point of insight in your life how you need to abide in Christ and still not do it. You can have done it once and not later in some way, at least from the human perspective. In any case, our Bible, our word here of Gospel of John reminds us, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Jesus points out that there's a linkage between abiding in Christ and abiding in his word. He at one point talked about how man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not just a once-a-week thing. It's 24/7. One-tenth of the things that come out of Jesus' mouth are just quotations of the Old Testament. So much was the word of God just coursing through his veins, providing the foundation for his life, giving him the purpose and agenda for how he should obey, providing the hope, the joy that was set before him. And then secondly, not only is there sustaining that relationship with Christ through the word of God, there's also prayer. We could spend some time on that. Twice over in our passage, Jesus invites us to pray. He challenges us to ask, and it's always in connection with the fruit. In verse 7, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You see, if you get your shopping list from this book, if his words are abiding in you, what you'll be asking for is fruit. That's the whole point. It's not quite a carte blanche. It's not that you can ask that, oh God, would you please damn all people who believe in you? and then expect that he'll do it because he said he'd do anything you ask. No, if his word abides in you, that provides the appetite, the understanding of what you want out of life, so you won't settle for less, and so you ask only for the very best, which is, in fact, the fruit that God made you to exhibit. In verse 16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Again, it's the connection between the life of prayer and asking fruit. That's our job. How about God's job? Well, his job is pruning. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." He does not give up on us with just one or two fruits. He wants more. It's never good enough. He wants more. There's no plant in all of agriculture that requires more continuous intervention than the vine. Right from the get-go, planting it, the vine dresser has to terrace the field, provide irrigation because of its fussy and very exacting needs of water. As the plant grows, the vine dresser has to intervene constantly. And after the first year of growth, the vine dresser, as you know, cuts more than 90% of the plant away. Those of you who've seen Napa Valley, you know, after there's been some, after they've done the pruning, you know, you look at these early plants and you say, the vine dresser must hate that vine. Look at it. It's just a little scrawny stub coming out of the ground. 90% of it gone. Why? Well, because God loves the fruit that will come only when there is pruning. And every subsequent year, twice a year, the vine dresser continues the pruning, severe pruning, cutting back, not allowing too many buds on a branch because that also compromises the quality of the grape. In the ancient world, of course, as the grapes come, then the vine dresser also has to intervene by lifting them off the ground or they'll rot. He has to be very careful about when he harvests them, when they turn the wonderful color that they're going to, purple or yellow or red or what green. It's not good enough. You got to wait until the sugar has matured, which is after it may appear to be ripe, because it doesn't gain more sugar once it's harvested. He's got to care for it at every point, and then cutting it back so that it will be yet more fruitful. The pruning, you can't be a Christian for very long and not experience painful pruning that makes you cry out in self-pity and confusion, "What are you doing to me, O Lord? How's this possible?" What's the pruning? Well, you name it. It's adversity, it's setback, it's disappointment, it's heartbreak. For some of you, it's bereavement, losing a loved one, a child, a parent, a sibling. It's losing your health. It's whatever shakes the foundations of your life. And you say, "Why, O Lord, would you do this to me? Why don't you leave well enough alone?" It's because he wants fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Those of you who know how the vine works, it's only the first year's growth that produces the grapes. And so old growth has to be all cut back. It will do us no good to maintain it. It'll just steal the life of the plant. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace by those who have been trained by it. Are you going through a period of pruning? Or as the Bible talks about it, refining, the purifying of gold. The same fire that burns the chaff purifies the gold. The scriptures talk about how we should consider it pure joy then when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the purifying, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you can be mature and complete. It's Christ reproducing his character in us. The scripture talks about how it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. Is the vine dresser doing his work in your life? I hope so. And if we really believe in the power of prayer for fruitfulness, perhaps we should take to heart John Stott's invitation. If we really thirst hunger and thirst after righteousness. May this be our prayer. Father, I am willing for anything, for any suffering, however painful, if only you would use it as a means to make me more like Christ. May God accomplish his purpose in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us that does not leave well enough alone, your care for us. We thank you that the pruning knife is wielded by the God of all wisdom and knowledge and tenderness and love, and that you cut back nothing that is useful and good, but leave only that which will produce the maximum fruit. We pray that we would respond in faith to all of your dealings with us, knowing that you work all things together for the good of those who are called according to your purpose, who are yours. And so we pray that you would accomplish your work and produce fruit through us in Christ's name. Amen.